If you've got your Bibles, which I hope you have, turn to Luke chapter 17. This is where we are in our journey, our study through the Gospel of Luke at the moment. And last week we just did the first 10 verses. I was ambitiously thinking at one point we'd do the whole chapter, but there's so much here, it's difficult to skip over some of these things. So we'll just go at the pace that that seems right and let the Lord lead us through this. So we're just picking up partway through chapter 17, we're going to pick up verse 11 in a moment. And the situation is Jesus has spent this time up in the Galilee. He's taught in the synagogues in that region. He's reached out to the Jewish leaders. They've questioned him. And he's starting to make this journey now down towards Jerusalem for the final Passover that he'll be able to celebrate with his disciples, knowing that this is the reason for his coming. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And he said a number of times to the disciples, and he'll continue to say that he's got to be given over to the Jewish authorities, that they will put him to death, but the third day he'll rise again. They don't get it. They don't understand it. Whether they just think it's some metaphor or something, he's going on this journey. He's already sent out. Well, first of all, Jesus was healing himself, healing any that came to him that were sick, setting them free from the oppression of the enemy. Then he sent out the 12 disciples and gave them that authority to heal the sick, to proclaim the gospel. Then he sent out the 70 in pairs, so there's 35 groups that go out, and they are given the authority to pray for the sick, they're healed, and so on. But they're also given a specific task of preparing places for them to stay. So as this journey comes down towards Jerusalem, and there seems to be a little bit of kind of moving slightly closer, and then they come back towards the Galilee. We'll see this morning they're still in the area of the Galilee and passing through the edge of Samaria. This whole journey, they're staying with people that were sympathetic, that were open to the teaching of Jesus. They weren't hostile to this message that he was bringing. And then gradually Jesus will get closer and closer to Jerusalem. And so we pick up verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem." So as we just said, this is this journey, "that he passed through the midst of Samaria." Now, Samaria, this what becomes the capital really of the northern tribes of Israel. It's a place where Omri, Ahab's father, originally kind of purchases the land. He names it after the individual that lived there. And then Ahab, one of the kings of the northern kingdom, kind of makes it his capital, and it becomes that from that point on. It's where, of course, the Samaritans were located. Now, just a very brief history of the Samaritans. At the time of the captivity, when the Jews were taken out of the northern kingdom, the northern tribes taken to Assyria, the king of Assyria moved in some foreigners, people that were not indigenous to the land, and he settled them in the land. But then the Lord sent lions to attack them. And that may sound fanciful until you go to the British Museum in London and you'll find reliefs on the wall that show very clearly a huge infestation problem with lions. Interestingly, there's a plaque on the wall in the British Museum that says that it was the sport of Assyrian kings to hunt lions. Well, that sounds great until you actually look at the pictures. These are not people that were out hunting lions. They were trying to destroy this huge pest problem. Generally speaking, if you're hunting something, you are chasing it. In the reliefs you see on the wall in the British Museum that came from Assyria, these lions were chasing the chariots. That's not hunting, that's being hunted. So there was a real problem, exactly as the Bible says. So the king of Assyria recognized the problem. He said, well, it must be the god of the land that is causing the problem. We need to send a priest back to teach the new people that we've put in the land about the ways of their god. And so that's exactly what happened. A priest is sent back and he teaches them about the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they end up with this kind of hybrid religion, which is why the Jews never liked the Samaritans, these people that then are settled in the land. They have this kind of pseudo-Jewish faith, but they have their own twists on it. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't have a lot of time for the Jews either. Jesus has already broken the mold a few times. John chapter 4, he speaks to the woman at the well, and that was just a shocking thing in the culture at the time. But we see Jesus does have no regard for people in that sense. He's not racially motivated. Yes, he's the king of the Jews. We're told that in Scripture. Yes, we know the gospel was preached first to the Jews because to them was given the word of God. We have the word of God through them. It was through them that God is working through history to bring Jesus into the world. They are still a people that are very special. They're chosen by God. And many of the promises in the Word of God have yet to be fulfilled regarding the nation of Israel. God has not finished with them. The church does not become the new Jerusalem or the new Israel. That's a lie that came out of the Middle Ages. And very much the idea that they thought the church had replaced Israel. You've only got to read Romans 9, 10, 11. Paul says, certainly not. That's not the case. But God has blinded the nation so that the Gentiles can be brought in. And then eventually all will be brought together, the Jews and the Gentiles. So we read that it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood, as they had to do, afar off. They had this plague, this disease, typically referred to today as Hansen's disease, which today is not a problem like it was back then. But at that point of time, it was seen as something that was incurable. Leprosy was often in scripture seen as analogous to sin. It was something that affected the flesh. It ate away and just destroyed an individual. Very serious. And so anybody that had leprosy, they had to be exiled. And there's lots of rules and laws. Leviticus chapter 13, amongst other portions of scripture, give the laws on what they were to do. If they had somebody that had leprosy, they had to be cast out of the camp for a period of time, and then the priest would check them periodically over the next 7 days and then review them again. And if the leprosy had spread, then that was it. They were cast out. But these lepers, standing afar off, they lift up their voices. So this is a group thing. They're all together. And said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They are crying out in faith. These are people that have lost hope, effectively. They had nowhere else to turn, nowhere else to go. As far as they were concerned, they were just the walking dead. And they cry out to Jesus. No doubt they've heard of the miracles that have been done. It's interesting, we've talked a lot about miracles over the last couple of months as we've been journeying through Luke. We see Jesus doing these incredible miracles to confirm the word. And all the way through scripture, we find that. I was actually reading this morning in Kings, the account with Elijah. And Elijah, after the situation on Mount Carmel, flees from King Ahab, and he goes and stays with this widow. He's fed by the ravens first, and then he feeds the widow. The Lord provides miraculously for the family, and then her son dies. And she cries out. She's like, why? She blames Elijah in a sense. She says, you've come and dwelt in my house, and now this has happened. Elijah prays, seeks God, and God brings his child back to life. And then we're told in scripture that it confirmed the word of the Lord. She knew that Elijah had been sent by God. That's what those miracles did all the way through. They weren't just some party piece. It wasn't showmanship. It wasn't anything other than to confirm the word of God. We are hard-hearted people. We sometimes struggle to believe. And, we can give people all the facts, all the evidence. And I love apologetics, able to argue for our faith. And it's important that we do so. But sometimes you can give everybody, give people every answer to every question, and it's still not enough. We see that with Paul in Athens. He debates with the philosophers and takes them on wonderfully. And yet when he gets to Corinth, he says, but when I came to you, I was determined to preach just Jesus Christ through the power and through the signs. They accompanied what he did. But he said, I'm not going to use my own wisdom. And there's a real lesson for us in that. There's nothing wrong with engaging people in apologetic arguments. We've got to be careful we don't try and win people to our point of view. We're not trying to win the argument. We want to win people to Jesus Christ. But you need to understand that those arguments only go so far, because the real problem is the human heart, not so much the mind. And it takes the law of the Lord, takes God's word to convert the soul. And so we need to treat every conversation with people through prayer. We need to be praying that the Holy Spirit brings conviction. If the Holy Spirit brings conviction, then regardless of any apologetic arguments, people will yield, because the Spirit will gently show them the truth. So, nevertheless, these individuals, they've obviously heard. They've heard about the miracles that have been done. That was just a real incredible thing. No doubt everyone was talking about these things. And so they cry out, Jesus, Master. They acknowledge him as a rabbi, a teacher. And I say, have mercy on us. And that's a great prayer to pray. Because God is a God of mercy. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, we have this refrain that God's mercies endure forever. As you said already this morning. And they cry out to him for mercy, the only one to whom we can cry for mercy. And when he saw them, it doesn't say in the text explicitly here, but you get the impression that he had compassion on them, as he did so many times with people. He recognized that their condition was a result of Satan, of sickness, of sin, of the fall. And Jesus, as we've said so many times now, we're told in 1 John chapter 3, Jesus came to undo the works of the devil, to destroy the works of the devil. And he looks at these 10 individuals that are riddled with this disease. And as I said already, you know, very much analogous to sin itself, the type of disease they had, where it wastes away. And he had compassion. He said to them, go show yourself unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, we'll come to that in a second. But the first thing to consider here, there's already been a leper that Jesus has healed. And he was sent to the priest also. One individual going to the priest. So the priest would have had to scrabble through their scrolls and find the one from Leviticus chapter 13 as we know it. And read, what do we do when a leper's cleansed? There had never been a leper cleansed in Israel. Now, Naaman the Syrian had been cleansed, but he wasn't from Israel. This is the first time as Jesus is doing these things that a leper, first of all, had gone, a single leper had gone to the high priest, Caiaphas, and said, I've come, I'm a leper, I'm cleansed. And there'd have been the process they'd have had to go through. They'd have had to examine him. He'd have been put out for a week. They'd have had to examine him at the end of that time and confirm, yeah, you're cleansed. How did this happen? They'd first of all had to verify that he was a leper and all those things. And there was no disputing the fact that that individual had been healed. And now, 10 times over, these individuals have to go to the high priest. And you start to wonder at the hardness in Caiaphas' heart that he rejected Jesus as the Messiah with witness after witness after witness. You know, everything here, first of all, 10 times he had to confirm that each of these individuals were lepers indeed and that they had been healed of this leprosy. And it wasn't just some passing thing that after this period of time, the tests they had to do according to the law, they had to do them. This was part of their law. They had to do this as the high priest. And they're pronounced clean. Incredible. And yet, Caiaphas still has his absolute hatred toward Jesus. And you know, of course, that only comes from Satan. How incredible that someone can be given over to Satan. That's what happens if you reject Jesus Christ. There is only one power that will dictate and dominate your life. Now, notice what it says here. It came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, all of them are in the same situation. Now, think of the faith of that. Think of those even here this morning that we have prayed for you, and you've come this morning, and you go, well, I'm still not healed. Okay, it hasn't manifested yet. But do we trust God's word? You see, sometimes things can take a while to come about, and we'll talk more as we go through some of these things this morning. Sometimes we have to be patient and we have to wait, but we don't give up hope. We don't turn away and go, well, God didn't do it. You know, the situation in the book of Daniel, as Daniel is praying and seeking God, 3 weeks it takes, and then we discover that there was a spiritual battle going on that Daniel knew nothing about. Wow, how many of us give up just a little too quickly? I think I shared with you, Chuck Smith relayed the account of an individual in America that had been digging and found a seam of gold and hired lots of equipment and bought machinery and started mining, and they got a huge amount of gold out, and he became very wealthy and the whole workforce extracting this gold. And then gradually this seam dried up and they stopped mining it. And he got so poor by just continually, you know, plowing into this that he ended up having to sell all his equipment. And he sold most of the equipment to a local farmer. And a short while later, this farmer decided he was going to go and have a little dig with all this equipment he bought. And 6 inches from where the first guy had stopped digging or stopped mining, they found this seam of gold pick up again. 6 inches. That's how close they were. I mean, that's nothing when you've got mechanical tools and everything else. And you realize sometimes how close we are to those answers and how quickly we can become discouraged by the enemy. And we stop praying. We don't have that faith to continue. We assume the answer is no. And yet we're told, in regard to these things, we're talking about the fact that it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. They weren't cleansed immediately. They had to take that step of faith, walking to the high priest. Can you imagine what's going through their minds? We're going to go to the high priest. We're lepers. I can still see my fingers missing, you know, the whole thing. And they're getting to the high priest, and they're getting closer, and thinking, well, what are we going to say? Jesus told us, you've got to examine us, because he said that we're healed, and I'm looking and I'm not seeing. And as they go, they are healed. And by the time they get there, they actually have something to show. How easy would it have been just to get a few steps into the journey, or, you know, a little bit further? You know, bear in mind, they're up somewhere now in Samaria, the high priest down in Jerusalem. You know, it's probably about a three or four day journey. How easy would it have been after, say, 2 days to go, oh, this is ridiculous. Why are we doing this? How often do we have that mindset? So the first thing to take out this morning is to be encouraged, to keep pressing on. Trust God's word. We're told in scripture that by his stripes we are healed. We know, we've seen, we've gone through these scriptures time and time again, that on the cross Jesus paid for our sin. He bore our sin, but he also bore our sickness. Sickness is a result of the devil. Jesus attributes it to the work of Satan. So we hang on, we hold on to the faith that we have in Jesus. And we're not just faith in faith. It's not just, well, I'm going to wishfully think that this. No, that's not how it works. You have faith in Jesus and in his word. And then we read, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And so presumably the other nine were not. Now, there's different views from the commentaries here. It says here that, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. Now, does that mean he didn't actually get to Jerusalem? I don't know. Maybe he got part where he saw he was healed and he thought, I'm just going to go back and just give glory and thanks to this man, to Jesus. Maybe he did get all the way to the high priest. I don't know. Maybe he, because of this miracle, decided he was, as it were, going to convert to Judaism from this Samaritan belief he'd held. Don't know. There's various schools of thought. It doesn't really matter. But he comes back to Jesus at some point. It says, Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? How grateful are we at what God has done for us? You know, this individual made the effort to come back to Jesus. And that's really the key. You know, look at the blessings you already have in your life. Keep coming back to him. Keep seeking him. As Jesus says, there are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. Just this Samaritan. Not a Jew, a Samaritan is the one that comes back. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. What faith? Well, the faith that he had to set out initially on that journey. Without yet having that signs of healing in his body, he had the faith to take those steps because Jesus said it. And that's it. We just got to trust Jesus. Jesus will not fail us. He will not let us down. As many of you know, we've been going through a challenging time in some respects, a hugely blessed time in other areas. Just really seeking the Lord to lead us, to provide us, provide for us. The most amazing thing is that all the way through that, God's word has just been this rock. Day after day after day, I've been turning to scripture and there's been something I've read or in a devotional or something that's really touched my heart. And God is just saying, trust me all the way through. And there's times that it's felt as if God isn't saying anything other than things I'm reading in his word. But every time I go to his word, God's word never changes. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, now let's just get the context here before we read the rest of the sentence. The Jews were expecting the Messiah. Their mindset, their view, very much like Zechariah. If you read John the Baptist's dad, when John the Baptist is born, he gives this wonderful song of praise speaking of how when the Messiah comes, he's going to deliver us from our enemies round about and so on. And that's what the Jews were expecting. They were expecting a national deliverer to come and set them free from the oppression of Rome and everything else. And so the Pharisees demand of Jesus when the kingdom of God should come. They were looking for an earthly, physical kingdom to be established. Why? Well, because that's what all the prophets have said was going to happen. They weren't wrong in looking for it, by the way. Because as we went through a year or so ago, going through the minor prophets, every one of those minor prophets pretty much makes the statement of this coming kingdom being a matter of fact. It's just timing, when God will do it. That God will establish his rule and sovereignty on earth, a real physical kingdom. Now, sadly, a lot of the church over the last 100 years or so has gone down this path of believing that we must establish the kingdom. In fact, I say 100 years or so, it actually goes back to about the 3rd century onwards from the time of Constantine. This idea, amillennialism, you may have heard it, the idea there will not be a literal rule and reign of Christ on earth. And so people say, well, we therefore have got to take the world. We've got to convert everybody to Christianity, to Jesus Christ, and then Jesus will come back. And some people say he'll come back physically, and some people say, well, it will just be kind of a spiritual thing. And no, that's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says that Jesus will return physically, the second coming. And he will establish his rule and reign over the earth. And this is what the Jews were looking for. The disciples also, if you remember, after Jesus is resurrected and he's standing with them just at the time of the ascension. And they ask Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So like, okay, kind of, I think we're understanding what's happened and you died, you've rose again and you've given us this new life, but now are you going to establish the kingdom? And Jesus doesn't say to them, guys, you've got it all wrong. No, he says it's not for you to know when. Doesn't say it's not going to happen, just says it's not for you to know the times of the seasons. And so the Pharisees are asking this question, legitimate question, when the kingdom of God should come. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, is Jesus then contradicting what I've just said? Is this saying something different? That there is not going to be a physical kingdom? Some people use this scripture to try and make that case. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that the kingdom of God is not going to be seen with observation. Some commentators make the point that Jesus was saying, effectively, that the kingdom was already there amongst them, and they hadn't seen it. They hadn't realized that Jesus was there in their midst. That's partly true, I'm sure. But Jesus does make the statement, but behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Some people say that should be translated, the kingdom of God is with you. Either way, it's really saying the same thing. The issue is the one of two thrones. Now, I've talked about this before, and I think it's helpful if we get this in our heads, because it will help us to understand so much of history, past, present, future, and our own lives too. There are two thrones you need to understand according to the Bible. One of them is the throne of David. You need to understand what that is, what it means. And the other one is the throne of your heart. If you understand those two things, you'll have a good understanding of all of history. The throne of David, what's that? Well, it's this throne that God had promised, that God would establish a king, a ruler over the nation of Israel, first of all. David is promised that one of his descendants would sit on that throne forever. Seven times in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're told, 2 Samuel chapter 7, seven times in that chapter is reiterated forever, 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 just in case we're uncertain. That throne of David wasn't to be a temporary thing. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, as Gabriel speaking to Mary and says that she is going to bear this child, Gabriel says, and he shall sit on the throne of David, his father. Was Gabriel wrong? No, hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't yet sat on that throne, but Gabriel made the bold statement that it's going to happen. And then Zechariah, as we said earlier, when he gets to speak again after that 9 months of not being able to speak, he gives his wonderful song of praise about the fact that the Messiah will sit and rule and reign on the throne of David. And we're told at the beginning of that statement that he spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the throne of David is this political, national, Jewish throne that was established in the time of David, and Solomon sat on it, and Solomon, his descendants, and ultimately Jesus sat on, will sit on that throne. Spoken of, we'll talk about it in a moment, in many places in Scripture. That's why there's this problem in the Middle East. That's why this little piece of land, Israel, will fit into the size of Wales, to give you kind of context. Israel's not a big land at all. And yet, why has it been fought over for thousands of years? And I mean, as Bob shared this morning, yes, they're now finding oil deposits in the land, but it's small in comparison to what the Arab nations have in terms of their oil reserves and so on. And yet this piece of land is so, so precious. Well, it's because this was the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be their possession. In fact, God said, this is my land, I'm going to let you borrow it. You can live there, but it's my land. And this becomes the theme ultimately of the final climactic showdown on planet Earth, as the nations of this world will eventually one day gather together against Israel. And at that point, Jesus will come back and intervene in that battle. So don't misunderstand the importance of Israel in God's plan and purposes. So that's the first throne. The second throne is the throne of your heart. That's a little bit easier for us to understand, because either you are going to be in charge of your own life or God is. And if you want to be in charge of your own life, well, yeah, enjoy that. It's not going to go too well, because we're told that there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So often things may seem right to us, but it's not good. Just think of the account we have in the book of Acts where Paul is on the boat, the ship being taken to Rome. And he says to the captain, look, it's not good. We shouldn't set sail, because if we do, you know, disaster's ahead. And the captain looks out, and it's a beautiful sunny day, and the sea's calm. And he says, oh, no, I'm not going to listen to Paul. And he sets out. What happens? They end up running into a storm. Well, that's just like us. You know, we think that, well, actually, it looks okay. I'm going to go this way. I think this is the right path for me. I know what the Bible says. I know what God says, but I'm not interested. You know, that seems too hard. And so we kind of go our own way, and then all of a sudden we end up shipwrecked. Just like Paul did, or those on the ship with Paul. And they lost everything. And so those two thrones, really summary of all of history. So the kingdom of God, in one sense, speaks of the whole of existence. Everything is in God's control. The kingdom of God really is that spiritual realm. We don't see it. We can't observe it. And yet God is sovereign. God is ruling over all. The church is part of that, is included within that. The church are told that we will rule and reign with Christ, not just during the millennium, but throughout eternity after that as well, after this earth, this heavens are done away with. It's where the angelic beings operate. And lots said in Scripture about them, both those that are godly, righteous, as it were, and those who are malevolent, Satan and the third of the angels that rebel with him. So that's the kingdom of God in a broad sense, is everything. But within the kingdom of God, there is a subset which is referred to, particularly in Matthew's gospel, as the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is the one who uses that example or that phrase. And Matthew is the gospel that speaks very much of Christ as the king of the Jews. Now, that expression is not necessarily the best, and Chuck Misler and others have highlighted this, that really we ought to think of it as not the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom from heaven. It's that physical realm. It's the throne of David that we've already mentioned. It's the kingdoms of men. And ultimately, Jesus will sit and rule and reign over the house of Israel, but also over the whole earth. This kingdom from heaven, it's a literal earthly sphere of the kingdom of God. If you sense, it's a physical manifestation of God's ultimate ruling on earth over the nations of the world. It is limited in scope and in time. Now, in one sense, it goes into eternity, as 2 Samuel 7 and other scriptures refer to. But also, it is limited only to the earth and the time that Jesus will rule and reign on the earth. After that, we go into eternity. And of course, Jesus continues to rule and reign. And it speaks specifically of the dominion over the earth. And through Scripture, we've got a number of kingdoms that are mentioned. Rome actually, sorry, in Revelation, we're given this allusion to seven specific kingdoms. And we've got Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, a revised Roman Empire, which is coming soon, and then finally the kingdom of the Messiah, the eighth kingdom, new beginnings. Those are the kingdoms of the earth, as far as Scripture has revealed. Ultimately centered in Jerusalem, the Messiah's kingdom. It's a political kingdom with king, with subjects and so on. It's destined to be ruled by Jesus as the king, as we said. And it's spoken of throughout Scripture. Psalm 2 speaks about this. Psalm 96, Psalm 99. These will be in the slides. We'll go up online later if you want to come back and look at them. Daniel chapter 2, after Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream about this image, this golden image, or if the image of the head of gold, rather. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar builds his statue of gold as if he was going to be the one that would rule forever. No, that's not the case. He was one of the parts of that. And ultimately, a stone is cut without hands that subdues all the nations of the earth. And Daniel chapter 7 speaks of the same thing. Isaiah chapter 60 through 66 speak of this kingdom that is coming. The book of Acts speaks of the time of restitution of all things. When everything will be restored to the way it was in the Garden of Eden, there will be peace on earth. We're told that animals that normally are antagonistic toward each other will be able to lay down with each other. Zechariah chapter 14 also speaks of this coming kingdom on earth. Revelation chapter 20 was specifically told there of this thousand-year reign that is coming. But don't get it wrong. Revelation is not the only place we find this. It's all through the Old Testament, this promise of this future kingdom. It's interesting, it's portrayed in 12s, just as an aside. And yes, this is from Chuck Misler, because you'll recognize his fingerprints on this. 12 tribes, 12 apostles to reign over the 12 tribes. There's 12 kingdom parables. There's 12 kingdom mysteries. 12,000 are sealed. And then, of course, we have the climax of New Jerusalem with 12 gates and 12 foundation stones and 12,000 furlongs on the side. You just see God's design in Scripture. So what effect does understanding the reality of the kingdom of or kingdom from heaven actually have? Well, it changes our perception of the world in which we live today, because firstly we realize that God is in complete control. That means even things like COVID and what's going on in Ukraine, the tension in the Middle East, all those things, God is in complete control. Yes, for now, Satan is the god of this world. He's running out of time. But God is still in control, and everything is happening according to God's plan. An ultimate design. We recognize God is working all things according to the pleasure of his will. And it's God who rules in the kingdoms of men. And he sees Israel viewed correctly as God's covenant people. We understand their place. Again, the throne of David. But also it has a profound effect on our attitude and on our lifestyle. Numerous scriptures we could refer to, but particularly 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Says, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? When we understand that this world is ultimately going to be ruled by Jesus Christ, but then after that, all destroyed, how should that affect and change the way we live? And Peter says it should change our lives. We should live godly lives, because our focus shouldn't be on the here and now. It should be on Jesus Christ. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. Now, Albert Barnes makes the point in his commentary that the Son of Man means the Messiah. So this Jesus is saying, he says to the disciples, now remember it's the Pharisees that have kind of asked the question, but he's explaining to the disciples that they'll understand. The days are going to come when you're going to desire to see one of the days of the Messiah. Now at that point, Jesus isn't saying, I am the Messiah. He'll get there in a second. But he says, you're going to desire to see one of the days of the Messiah. What does that mean? Well, there's going to come a point where you're going to look for or want, desire, the days when the Messiah is ruling. You're going to long for his throne and kingdom to be established. The question really, if you remember, was, when is the kingdom going to come? That's where this started. And the answer is, the kingdom you are looking for will not come soon. In fact, if you like to paraphrase this, because of what will come upon this nation, there is coming a day when you will want to see the days of the Messiah's deliverance and rule. But you're not going to see it. Beware. because deception will come first. And that's really what Jesus is saying to the disciples. First of all, God's kingdom is overall. And as we know, God's kingdom comes within us because of his presence through the Holy Spirit. We understand in a better way probably than the disciples could have done at that point in time. Obviously, after the resurrection, they are filled with the Holy Spirit and subsequently they understand these things and teach them. But at this point, Jesus' statement is the kingdom you're looking for is going to come, but it's not going to happen straight away. You're going to look for, you're going to desire those days, but you're not going to see it. It's not going to happen. And Jesus, I think, alluding here to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And of course, you look throughout Israel's history, the history of the nation of Israel, how turbulent it has been. But then he gives that warning, verse 23, and they shall say unto you, see here or see there, go not after them. There are going to be many who will come claiming to be the Messiah. We're told that in Matthew's account. Luke says the same thing here. Jesus makes it really clear. For as the lightning that lightens out of the one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, it's going to be unmistakable when the Messiah comes. But first, he must suffer many things to be rejected of this generation. Now, we're going to get a little further on into Luke chapter 21 when Jesus is going to talk about all those things that are going to come. What's going to happen to this earth? And talk about the tribulation. We'll deal with that when we get there. But here at this point, he alludes to the fact that when he returns, it will be unmistakable. So we don't need to panic in that sense. The world will know when Jesus returns. But first, Jesus says, he must suffer many things. Notice, you may miss the subtlety of this. Jesus is talking about that you're looking for, you're going to desire to see one of the days of the Messiah. But when the Messiah comes, the Son of Man, it's going to be so obvious, you'll know it. But first, he must suffer many things. Jesus immediately turning to himself, effectively referring to himself, he must suffer things and be rejected of this generation. I mean, even if we missed it, you recognize the fact that Jesus was the one that suffered many things and was rejected, which means he is the one he's referring to here. He is the Messiah. There's a statement that the Messiah was there in their midst and that he was and would be rejected of the nation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now the days of the coming kingdom, we're told, Jesus tells us, will parallel the time of Noah. How so? Well, in a sense, people try and read too much into this maybe, but life's just going to carry on as normal. That's the point that Jesus is making. In other words, people in the days of Noah were in rebellion and rejection of theocracy. That's God's rule over them. They didn't want God to rule over them. They wanted to rule their own lives. It comes back to the throne of the heart again. They didn't want God to rule over their lives. And just as it was in the days of Noah, they rejected God's rule, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man, the day the Messiah returns, the second coming. Are we close to that, do you think? Do you think we're at a time when people don't want God to rule over their lives? I think so. I think that's exciting for us. Luke's going to tell us when we get there, when we see these, lift up your heads, get excited. When you start to realize that we are in those days, it's not a reason to be downcast. Suddenly, God's judgment is going to come upon this unbelieving world, just as it did in the days of Noah. That's the point that Jesus is making. The world is going to carry on in rebellion. God's judgment will come on this unbelieving world. And Noah, of course, symbolic of the righteous. He was taken out of the way 7 days before God's judgment fell. God placed him within this ark, this place of safety and protection. God shut the door, and for 7 periods of time, days in this case, he was protected from the wrath that God then poured out upon the people. At the time when the Messiah's come into rule, the righteous will have been taken out of the way. In this case, for 7 years. Again, we have the seven. The church will be raptured, will be taken out of this world. 1 Thessalonians 4 makes it very clear that Jesus is going to come and receive us to himself to fulfill the promise he made in John chapter 14. He goes to prepare a place for us. He's going to come again to receive us to himself. We're going to go and we're going to have this wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. So many things we could spend hours on this morning here, but let's make a run to the end of the chapter. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they brought, they sold, they planted, they built it. They're just doing what they did. Okay, so again, we're told that the days of the coming kingdom will parallel the days of Lot. Life's going to carry on as normal. in rebellion and rejection of theocracy. Now, we can read other things into this and talk about the fact, well, it doesn't say here that it, with Lot that they married. No mention of marriage. Is that significant? Well, there's no meaningless details in the Bible, so maybe it is significant. You see, whatever name was given to the relationships in Sodom and Gomorrah, seemingly it was not seen by God as marriage. Why? Well, because marriage, according to Scripture, only exists between one man and one woman. So in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving marriage. In the days of the time of Lot, because we know from the scriptural account, their relationships were somewhat different, it's not referred to as marriage. Interesting. Make of that what you will. But God is the only one who's defined what marriage is. I do find it quite strange that people get so animated about the whole subject of being able to marry and want to marry. But marriage is something that God ordained. God set the parameters of what it is. We can't just reinvent it. I mean, you just take a sport, take football. You want to come up with a different set of rules? Well, you can do that and you can make a new game of it, but you can't call it football anymore because that's already been defined by the rules that have been set. So it is with marriage. God has already set the rules. He said what it is. You can do what you want to do, subject to God's judgment, of course, but you can't then redefine, you can't redefine what has already been defined. Marriage is uniquely special and is a model of Christ and his bride. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians. But we're told, but the same day the Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. The whole idea, just as with Noah, as with Lot, it was sudden. And it's exactly what, again, Paul tells in Thessalonians. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man, when the Messiah is revealed to the world. So once again, Lot was removed before the judgment fell. Why is that significant? Because it's the pattern God always uses through Scripture. The church will likewise be removed from this earth before the tribulation begins. There are so many accounts and references and so on in Scripture about God sheltering the righteous when he brings his judgment. One of the greatest one, of course, is in Genesis at the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. The two angels and the Lord come and speak to Abraham, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, that's the angels. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" That's the question he asks. So, Lord, my nephew Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities. You know, are you going to destroy those that are righteous there as well as destroying the wicked? He says, what happens if peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city? Will they also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? So he's asking God a question. And before God has time to answer, he just carries on, as we often do when we pray. We don't have to leave God time to respond. We just keep going. He says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from these, appealing to God's character. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Great statement by Abraham. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And notice God's response. The Lord says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now, the principle is that God, as we know from the account, removed the righteous. Because there was just Lot and his family, judgment did come. But he removed the righteous before the judgment came, just as God will do before the tribulation begins on earth. People say, well, Christians are all subject to tribulation. Well, yeah, we are. That's absolutely right. Jesus said that. We will suffer persecution. We'll suffer tribulation. But not the tribulation. They're two totally different things. The tribulation we suffer as Christians is the tribulation that comes from being godly in an ungodly world. But the tribulation that is coming is God's judgment poured out upon this world. Read Isaiah 13 and many other passages. It'll tell you very clearly. In fact, Isaiah 9 through 13. It speaks so clearly that the time of tribulation that's coming is God's wrath being poured out. But we won't be subject to that because we've already had our sin paid for by Jesus. It was dealt with at the cross. Some people get, you know, oh, the rapture, it's not a big deal. It doesn't really matter whether you believe it. Yeah, it does. The question is, was the cross sufficient to pay for your sin? If the answer to the question is yes, then God cannot leave the righteous church here, righteous in God's sight, during the tribulation. In that day, He which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. It speaks of the suddenness of what's coming on the earth. And he says, remember Lot's wife. No, remember her? She just didn't want to let go, did she? Just loved just a little bit too much the things of this world. Whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And it echoes Matthew 24's warning for the Jews to flee without looking back because of the coming invading armies of Antichrist that will be amassed against Israel. This is what Jesus is saying. And it could also be a warning for those whom God will remove to a place of safety to not try to hold on to the things of this world too tightly. I tell you that in that night there shall be two men in one bed. Make of that what you will. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. And people think, well, is this talking about the rapture then? One taken, one left? No, I don't believe it is. Not in the context here. There's plenty of scriptures that make that clear. We don't need to use this to prove that. Because the statement is, and they answered and said to him, well, where is this going to happen? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, most commentators tend to see this, and I fully subscribe to this idea, that it's referring to unbelievers being taken away in judgment, not the rapture. The dead are going to be strewn across fields for the eagles to feed on their carcasses. Jesus is actually quoting from the book of Job here, Job chapter 39, verse 30. Revelation 14:20 also makes allusion to this carnage that's going to ensue as these armies of the world will be gathered against Israel. And one will be taken, one will be left. One will survive it, one will not survive it. In Zechariah, we're actually given an interesting statement. Chapter 13, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And you may say, well, that's talking about two-thirds are being wiped out and one-third remaining. And yet Jesus is saying kind of a 50-50 thing. Well, I don't believe Jesus is giving us a numerical split. He's simply saying it's going to be indiscriminate. One taken, one left. But the maths are given to us here in Zechariah. That through this time that's coming upon the nation of Israel, God will only bring, as it says in verse 9, will bring a third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name and I will hear them and I will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. This is the future Holocaust that's coming. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed. And Jeremiah makes reference to this. He calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. But notice he says, but he shall be saved out of it. Bock, in his commentary and book on this subject, says, those who are left to the birds experience judgment. It's exactly what we said. Those who are left, and the birds of the air, by the way, are always depicted as emissaries of Satan in Scripture. Think about the parables in Matthew 13 elsewhere. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, Ezekiel 37 allows a correlation of the body with Israel. The answer to the question that is, wherever the body of Israel is, that is where the Gentile armies will be gathered together. So all these things seem to tie in together. So Jesus is just answering this question about the coming kingdom. At first he's saying, well, the kingdom is going to come within us. And we understand that now. But also, the physical kingdom is still coming. And there will be deception ahead of that. And ultimately, the Jews are in for a very difficult time. They're going to long to see the days of the Messiah, and it won't come until the right time. We're not going to go any further this morning, other than just to give you the introduction to verse 18. I want you to ponder this through this week. And we'll pick it up from here next Sunday. Lord willing, if we've not been raptured first, which is fine by me. Verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, and he spoke a parable. Jesus, carrying on from this point, spoke a parable unto them to this end. And this is Luke's comment, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now think of the things we've already said. Think back to those lepers that we were speaking about earlier. We are to pray and not give up. To keep walking. You may have 3 days walk towards Jerusalem, as it were. And you may think that, you know, well, nothing's happened yet, and I'm 2 days into my journey. And you may lose heart. Don't lose heart. Luke says that the parable that we're going to go on next week and look at, the reason for it, to this end, that men always ought to pray and not faint. This is Luke, who journeyed with Paul, who saw incredible things, who suffered shipwreck with Paul, who went through incredible trials and difficulties and persecutions, and says, don't quit. Don't give up on God. Don't give up on the promises in his word. Just think about that verse this week. Keep praying. Keep seeking God. I had a lovely message from a Calvary pastor this week. He just messaged me out of the blue and just said, keep reminding God of his promises. It's a good thing to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that it gives us and the reminder, Lord, to trust you through whatever. Lord, one thing we see through all of this morning is that you are in complete control of all things. All that's going on in heaven, all that's going on in earth, and all that is going on in our lives. So Lord, help us not to be anxious, as your word says. Help us not to worry about anything, to be anxious for anything, but to pray, to keep seeking you. Because Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your promises never fail. They never have, they never will. Lord, give us that faith and that courage to trust you in your word. We ask these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.